I was speaking of the 60s in my prayer back in the days when I graduated from college, from high school and started college. And one Christian writer in one of his books made the observation that since about 1975, Bible-believing evangelicals have been known as the, quote, born-again, quote, movement. And then he added, like all terms which are taken up as buzzwords by the popular media, the phrase born-again has suffered from semantic erosion, with most of its original meaning being lost in the process. And I remember when Jimmy Carter was elected president, that because in the interviews he was very outspoken about being a born-again Christian. In fact, Time magazine, during his presidency, had a cover story, The Year of the Evangelical. But as time went along, and I think what this writer was getting at with the semantic erosion is that all of a sudden you find people in the entertainment industry, in film and music, getting a jump start on their careers, and that they were having a rebirth, they were being born again, and getting traction again in whatever their particular occupation happened to be. And so we have that going on. And then along with that, some of you know of the pastor Tim Keller, who incidentally maybe you sadly saw that just a couple of weeks ago he's announced that he's been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. And so Christians around the world are praying for him. But he was addressing in one of his books this issue of being born again. And he had this observation to make, and I bring it to your attention. He said, it's common nowadays to believe that born-again people are different from most of us, more emotional or more broken, like drug addicts or emotionally unstable people, and they need a dramatic turnaround to get them on the right path. So most people today are thinking that they're being tolerant and would say that maybe being born again is for people who are weaker than the rest of us and who thus need a cathartic experience. Maybe it's for people who need authority and structure in their lives, so they join regimented authoritarian religious movements. Being born again, in other words, is for a certain kind of person, and if that's what somebody needs, let him or her have it. And then he concludes, the problem with this view is that the biblical story doesn't allow us to hold it. And the biblical story he's referring to is the one that occurs in John chapter 3. And it's one of seven discourses that is recorded by John in his gospel, seven discourses of Jesus. And the first one is with this man called Nicodemus. So if you would now please turn in your New Testaments to John chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know, and I testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. Nicodemus is a Greek name, but was common enough amongst the Jews. And in this conversation, which I want to unpack for us in our time together this morning, we see Jesus really engages him in this conversation, really contrasting two things. Obviously, physical birth and spiritual birth. But as he does that, he really highlights that there's certain limitations to merely being born physically, and that there is another kind of birth which is so essential, and how the two are different. And so that's the way Jesus goes at this. And concerning the limitations of physical birth, I can see why a man like Nicodemus would have found these words hard to understand. Because when it comes to human attainments, Nicodemus had them. He's a Pharisee. We're told that. That means he is a part of a group of men, only 6,000 in number, out of the entire nation of Israel. Not only that, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the equivalent of the Supreme Court of Israel. It only had 70 members. And even his role may have been somewhat more prestigious than the others, because when Jesus says, "How are you the teacher of Israel?" the definite article is there. How are you the teacher of Israel? A Pharisee who served on the Sanhedrin had religious jurisdiction over any Jew that lived in the entire world. And they constantly were examining people to root out falsehood or those things that were corrupting what they considered pure Judaism. We also know that Nicodemus was a man of material means. You don't need to turn there, but later on in this same gospel, after Jesus has been taken down from the cross, we read in chapter 19, verse 39, Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight, and that was to prepare Jesus' body for burial. The point being that that mixture of ointments and things was worth a lot of money. And Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, provided the tomb, and Nicodemus came and purchased all of the necessary ointments to prepare his body for burial. So the point being here is that Nicodemus had credentials. He had a reputation. He was a zealously earnest religious Jew. And as such, I believe he came with a spirit of humility. He's acknowledging, you've got to be from God. How can anyone do the things you do? That wasn't a very popular thing for most Pharisees to think at this stage of Jesus' career. But I think Nicodemus assumed that his place in the coming kingdom was secure. He was zealous for God. In fact, it's even possible that Nicodemus, at least in his mind, if he was privy to it, and he probably was because it was such a public display, probably quietly applauded Jesus cleansing the temple. Because, see, the temple was under the immediate supervision of Sadducees. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees did not get along at all. Except in the case of the execution of Jesus. It's interesting how enemies can become bedfellows when they feel like they have a common opponent. That's true in war. It's true in the political sphere. And so, we don't know whether he actually saw the cleansing of the temple or only heard about it. You know, by the way, as a footnote, when I was teaching the Apostle Paul class here a few weeks ago, I even learned in sort of a new way just how the degree of the hostility between Pharisees and Sadducees. In the century before the first century, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were so at odds with each other that at one point the Pharisees conspired with the Romans, unlocked the gates to the city of Jerusalem, invited the soldiers in, and along with them raided the temple and participated in killing over 100 Sadducees. They murdered them. And they actually conspired with the Romans to do it. And so things were probably not at that fever pitch by the time we come to this stage, but that kind of gives you a little bit of a history. Now, that's probably not going to help you in your devotions tomorrow morning, but something I learned recently, and it helped me to have a kind of a deeper appreciation. But anyway, I digress. And as most Bible preachers and students have noticed, text says specifically that he came to Jesus at night. The verse I read in John 19 about bringing the ointment, John even says there, Nicodemus, the one who came to him by night. And of course, why did he choose to come at night? Well, it's one of two reasons. One, it was out of caution. He was concerned about guilt by association. And perhaps he was not too eager to be seen associating with someone who was as controversial as Jesus was. Or it also could have been not only association, but could have been access. The rabbis taught that evening hours were good for studying the law. And Jesus had crowds around him so much during the day, it may have been just at a very pragmatic level. It was easier for Nicodemus to get an audience with him and have a conversation if he came to him in the evening. But the fact that he's come to Jesus seems to speak of the fact that Nicodemus has something stirring in his own heart and mind. That perhaps something was lacking, and indeed we find out it was, lacking in his life. And as he's been hearing the teaching of Jesus, he's at least reached a point of being curious and puzzled. And his lack of understanding what was really the heart issue, the root issue here, becomes so obvious by the statement in verse 4 and verse 9. How can a man be born again? How can a man be born when he is old? Verse 9, how can these things be? And Jesus says in verse 9, where he answered him, are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? And he actually uses the plural you, so he's not just labeling Nicodemus at that point, but all of his fellow Pharisees, the other Jewish leaders. And so Jesus' response in verse 3, and we know it so well, is that there is the need, if a person is to be rightly related to God and to have the assurance and the certainty and the hope of being a participant, in his kingdom, that a person has to experience a birth, a spiritual birth. And the emphasis is brought to what Jesus says in verse 3 by the fact that he begins with, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you. The same thing he begins verse 5 with, truly, truly, I say to you. And then again in verse 8, truly, truly. So here, there's no one Jewish man with more impressive credentials than Nicodemus. And what does Jesus say to this man? Jesus always said what the person needed to hear. You must be born again. That also can be very rightly translated, born from above. Born again or born from above. In fact, along with the semantic erosion the one writer was speaking of about the term born again being thrown around, back in the 70s and 80s, it prompted some Christian ministries to start opting for using the term in their salvation appeals of being born from above rather than saying born again because of the way it had been misunderstood and misconstrued in our culture at the time. And Jesus says it twice, a little different. The first time he says in verse 3, you must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Verse 5, he states it, he cannot enter the kingdom of God unless that person has been born again. Now, there's great curiosity about the way Jesus describes the spiritual birth. And it has to do with verse 5. I'll read it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Well, the Spirit we get, because he goes on to elaborate on that. But what is the water referring to? I think you would be surprised how many suggestions have been made in the history of biblical commentaries in answering this question. I must admit, in the early years of my Christian life, and even probably by the time I arrived to seminary, I just assumed, which some people do think, that he's referring to physical birth and spiritual birth. That to be born of the water is obviously when the mother's water breaks, the amniotic fluid comes out, so that he's referring to being born of water physically, and then, of course, followed by being born spiritually. I remember it always made me a little tense with both of our children when waiting for this water to break, you know, where it was going to happen. It always had me a little nervous. We went to those classes like everybody goes to. I'm sure they don't say this anymore, but at the time we were taking these classes, I remember this woman leading it said, you know, ladies, when you're getting very, very near your due date and you're kind of concerned that it may happen in public, when you go to the grocery store, the first thing you do is go to the aisle and put a big jar of pickles in your basket. And then if your water breaks in the store, just drop that jar on the floor. I don't know. Do they still advise that? I don't want to know, actually. We're through that stage. But there are some who've thought that's what that means, being born of water and spirit. The only reason why that interpretation doesn't seem to really play out well is that water is never used this way in the rest of the Bible. It would seem that being born physically is rather obvious, since Christ's whole focus is really on the spiritual birth. In fact, one nuanced interpretation suggests that it's actually a euphemism for the male seed, as that does occur in ancient Greek and Hebrew, and so that it could be referencing a spiritual seed, but I'm very unpersuaded. I'm very unpersuaded. Another very popular understanding is that being born of the water is water baptism, and that he's referencing the baptism that John had been inviting people to. Of course, water baptism with John's baptism represented repentance. And so as the argument goes, as he had said back in John 1, verses 33 and 34, when John the Baptist is being quoted, I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And so they see that is what Jesus is sort of picking up off of with repentance and then regeneration hand in hand, describing the spiritual birth. But of course, the ordinance, the outward symbol of water baptism, there is no outward symbol in Scripture that teaches that an outward symbol is necessary, this external act for this kind of internal change that Jesus is calling for. I mean, true, water baptism is a sign of spiritual baptism, of spiritual birth, but it's not an agent by which it takes place. And in fact, Jesus doesn't even mention the water again, but he goes on to talk about the Spirit in verse 8 and the work of the Son in verses 14 and 15, and then even on further down, the place of faith in relationship to all of these things. I don't want to belabor this, but there's another interpretation before we get to the one that's the right one. I say that tongue-in-cheek because some people I respect very much hold a view that I don't hold. But some see it as a metaphor for the Holy Spirit. Water and the Spirit, The very next chapter, he has a conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well. And among other things, he says to her in John 4:14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And he called it living water in the earlier part of his conversation. Over in chapter 7, beginning in verse 37, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." So there is a clear relationship where the analogy of water and the Spirit, as Jesus used it there. In fact, one scholar said we should really translate that little phrase, "unless he is born of water, even the Spirit." The only problem I have with that is that I don't know of any English translation that opts for that. But I think what Jesus is getting at here is that he's speaking of water and Spirit, and the water is symbolic and is practically synonymous with the Spirit. Because what does water typically represent? Even what does water baptism represent? It represents cleansing. It represents a cleansing. And certainly receiving the Spirit, as is explained elsewhere, brings with it a presence and a power. And I think both of those concepts of being cleansed and of being empowered and indwelt are descriptive of spiritual birth. And so these two terms are to be taken together and to be one event conceptually. And in fact, the presence or absence of a definite article like the, at least in Greek, indicates a certain emphasis to that word. And the Spirit has the definite article, the water doesn't. Water and the Spirit. If you have an ESV study Bible, I pretty much agree with the brief little note they put at the bottom. They said, this is not physical birth. This is not water baptism. This is a symbolic expression of the concept of spiritual birth, which includes the idea of being cleansed of one's sin. So, in verses 9 and 10, we do get a sense, don't we, that Jesus is chiding. He's chiding Nicodemus at this point. When he says, "Are you the teacher of Israel? Don't understand these things?" He's really calling him on the carpet for having a blind spot about this principle. One of my favorite commentators, William Henderson, actually paraphrased Jesus' reply to Nicodemus, and his paraphrase goes this way: "And you, that widely recognized and very prominent teacher of the highly favored people of Israel, do you actually mean to say you are ignorant with respect to these matters?" Well, what is it that Jesus expected Nicodemus to know? Having the Old Testament, and having only the Old Testament, what is he holding Nicodemus responsible for? Well, I think it is a spiritual blindness to what is taught by several of the prophets, but chiefly by Ezekiel. I'd like for you to hold your place here in John 3 and look back at Ezekiel chapter 36. The language is so striking, we would say, well, that sounds like New Testament. Ezekiel 36, starting in verse 25. Well, let me take verse 24 to get the context a little more in place. I mean, the Lord is speaking, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Is that not a beautiful picture of rebirth? That God is taking the initiative to cleanse from sin and to impart a new heart by the work of His Spirit. And so there's two different realities that are going on in the human experience. And Jesus contrasts those in verse 6. As He's trying to explain the rationale behind what He has said to Nicodemus, He says in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." There's a flesh reality and there's a spiritual reality. Much like when He's writing to the Corinthians, He made this statement in 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable." Flesh cannot produce anything other than earthly, fleshly things. If we want to see spiritual things occur, that happens in the realm of the Spirit. Now, Jesus' statement here in verse 6 about the flesh and then contrasting physical and spiritual birth obviously flies in the face of the very common worldview that we would call, well, it's called by several different names, but we would call it materialism, or we would call it naturalism. People who would identify themselves as humanists will often have this worldview. And in fact, in his book, C.S. Lewis's book on miracles, the first two or three chapters, he is contrasting the naturalist with the supernaturalist. And the naturalist believes that the only reality we can be sure of is that reality which can be verified by empirical and observable methods, often demonstrated by implementing the scientific method with its quantitative findings. But naturalists and their view of the world and the universe around us are in direct conflict with anyone who would be called a supernaturalist. And in case you haven't put two and two together, as Christians, we're supernaturalists. Because Jesus is teaching, and we believe that there are realities that are transcendent. And by transcendent, I simply mean that they are beyond or above the range of normal physical experience. We do not believe that physical matter and its chemical makeup is the only part of reality, that there is a non-material reality, and that it cannot be or reduced or understood by simply measuring the length, width, height, or weight of something. And the simplest example I offer to people about that is that nobody denies that love is a reality. Well, show me 1 pound of love. When I began my seminary training, there was a term that was still pretty popular in theological circles. I don't know so much in the day-to-day living of Christians. But there was a very distinguished German theologian who coined a term called the noumenos. And basically, through his study and observation, he discovered that the vast majority of human beings have a sense of what he called spiritual mystery. And that almost all human beings on the planet have some sense of something other than themselves, something outside of themselves, something beyond what just the physical senses tell us is there. I think that's very much connected with the fact that, as it says in Ecclesiastes, God has set eternity in our hearts. Why does almost every people group in the history of mankind worship a stick or a tree or an animal or a bug or something There's something within the human nature that causes us to have this sense. And the Bible boldly affirms that there is a non-physical, immaterial reality that includes, among other things, but chiefly, God. That's why, going back to the next chapter with the woman at the well, Jesus declared to the woman at the well, God is spirit. The chairman of our systematic theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, Dr. Culver, gave me a definition of spirit that I could hang on to and I understood. It was simply, spirit is a non-material personal being. Spirit is a non-material personal being. And what is it in Genesis 1:2 that hovers over the waters and brings the earth into existence as we know it? The Spirit of God. And of course, it's true of humans as well. We are made up of more than just flesh and bone and blood and organs. Each of us possesses a spirit, a soul. And to help Nicodemus along, he gives this analogy in verse 8. They have to understand, they didn't have the Weather Channel in their days to watch the little arrows flowing from Canada down across America and telling us exactly where the wind patterns are. But certainly in the day in which they lived, Jesus points out something that's really quite obvious. And that is, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So he's saying the same way the wind has an effect where we don't see it, but we see its impact on things around us, whether hearing it rustle the leaves, seeing it blow trees over, or whatever we see it doing, that is like the Spirit of God working on our souls. It's bringing about a change. It has an impact, but we don't necessarily see it happening other than the evidence that something has happened. And of course, even with all of our meteorologists and all of our advances with satellites and all the rest of it, we still, of course, can observe where wind's going and where it's coming from and follow storms, but we can't direct it. If that were true, Katrina would never have hit land. We still haven't been able to do that. So Jesus' statement flies against the face of the person who believes there's nothing beyond the physical. There is a spiritual realm. Nicodemus understood that. I think Nicodemus was a supernaturalist. He believed in his God. He believed in the promise of a Messiah. But his understanding stopped short of what has to take place in a person's heart. And so Jesus talks about this new birth. The theological term for what happens when this rebirth takes place is regeneration. Regeneration. So could I stop and have us think for a moment what characterizes somebody who has experienced this new birth? Well, one of the first things we realize is that to have a new birth, it has to come first from God. God has to initiate it. It's not just something we can decide to have happen to us. That's why at the beginning of this gospel, John says this in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, verse 13, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So John clearly lays out there that it is not biologically initiated by blood or flesh. It's not psychologically initiated by the will of man, but it's something that God himself initiates. Being born again is characterized by having a change of mind. A change of mind, a total upheaval of one's thinking. And it begins with a change of mind about God and Jesus and who he is. And then, of course, that begins to inform having a change of mind about how we see ourselves. Our priorities change. Our direction, our allegiances, our passions, our motivations, all these things receive a makeover. When Paul was writing to the Ephesians in chapter 4, he said this, "In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." It's a change that's so profound that it prompts one to literally lay aside certain things, put off certain things, and put on new things. That's why the word repentance, metanoia, means to change a direction. It literally means to change one's mind. And that has to happen for a person to become a child of God, for a person to be saved, for a person to be a Christian. When I say that it changes our minds about God and the Lord Jesus as well as ourselves, I have to reference Tim Keller one more time, because in another one of his books, which I highly recommend, it's great to give to an inquirer or someone who's not a Christian, it's called The Reason for God. And in that book, in one of his chapters, he shares this delightful little story about a man who was a professor's humanities professor at Columbia University. And he was doing research on Alcoholics Anonymous. So he traveled around the country and sat in on AA meetings. Perhaps you've been to one with your own personal battles. I've attended with friend or family who were going. I didn't have that particular battle myself. And he was attending one of these AA meetings on a Saturday morning in New York City in a basement of a church. And one of the young men was asked to stand up and speak and kind of tell his story. And the way he's described, and I'm kind of summarizing, he was very smartly dressed, impeccably dressed. And as he began to kind of share his story, the theme that came through in his narrative left him absolutely faultless for where he was at that time. All of his mistakes were due to the injustice and betrayals of others. He spoke of how he was going to avenge himself on all who had wronged him. His every gesture gave the impression of grievously wounded pride. And the professor said it was obvious that this young man was trapped in this need to justify himself, and that things could only get worse and worse until he recognized this. Well, as the young man was speaking, another man in the group, who was described as a African-American man about 40 years old with dreadlocks, at that point he leaned forward and said to this young man, "I used to feel that way too before I achieved low self-esteem." And I love that. I love that comeback. Because the professor said it was more than a good line. "For me, it was the moment I understood in a new way the religion I had claimed to know something about." As the speaker bombarded us with phrases like, "Got to take control of my life," and "I've got to really believe in myself," the man beside me took refuge in the old Calvinist doctrine that pride is the enemy of hope. What he meant by his joke about self-esteem was that he learned no one can save himself by dint of his own efforts. He thought the speaker was still lost in himself and without even knowing it. And I believe that is in part what happened to Nicodemus. Jesus showed him he glaringly had a need, and his prestige and his resume was not going to help him with this need. And that was the inner cleansing that only comes about through rebirth. New birth is also characterized, as it's described elsewhere in Scripture, as becoming a new creature or a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, one of the first verses I ever memorized, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." And so our whole way of prioritizing our goals in life, we begin to understand that to lose one's life for the sake of Christ is to gain it. And we take Jesus' words to heart, including, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Or that we understand that you can't live life only looking at the temporal and the seen. We've got to look beyond to the eternal and the unseen. And that should inform how we live now. And becoming a new creature, a new creation in Christ, it involves being transferred from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. Please turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. I know you know these verses, but I don't want to be presumptuous. I want us to really see how Paul unpacks this principle. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So he's just given a brief description there of the deplorable state of human beings. Verse 4, praise God for hode theos, as the Greek text says it. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Our status prior to spiritual birth is that we are spiritually dead. We do not have the capacity or the ability to relate to God. How does a corpse relate to anyone? He doesn't say that we're just anemic, that we're flawed, we are dead. And he states it twice in those few verses, that we are dead. That's what prompted Paul to say to the Corinthians, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised or spiritually evaluated. The natural person is the one who does not have the Spirit of God within them. We receive that when we experience rebirth. I just want to add a footnote that when we talk about regeneration and spiritual birth and conversion, when we actually express our belief to embrace Christ, there is a concept within theology that is called, well, the English is the order of salvation. In what order do these things happen? And Pastor Brad and I are fully convinced, along with most people who subscribe to an understanding of Scripture that we would call Reformed theology, that regeneration, if we're going to really slice it down to the infinitesimal level, that regeneration has to precede conversion. The reason for that is that how can we even express the faith if we're dead? The Holy Spirit has to first be doing a work in us to bring us to a point of recognizing our need of repenting and of saying, yes, I want to trust Christ. A human being naturally on their own is not going to come to that right conclusion. That's why Jesus says, no one comes to the Father unless the Spirit draws him. Now, I realize existentially, I said we're slicing this thing down. Most of the time in our perspective, regeneration and conversion are simultaneous. I mean, we were lost, and whatever the circumstances, we were presented with the truth, we found ourselves believing it, wanting it, and we repented and trusted Christ. And so regeneration took place, conversion took place, and we go on to walk with the Lord. I want to say a couple of other things before we conclude about this new birth. Peter says it is inseparably linked with Scripture, with the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God." I'm not saying that people coming to Christ has not ever happened apart from Scripture, but I consider it very rare, and it's the exception that proves the rule. Typically, people respond to what the message is. The message comes from the Scripture, and so the Word of God is used by the Spirit to bring people to Himself. I prayed for the Connors this morning in India. I can't remember if Will has ever shared his testimony with our church. I know I've talked with him at length personally. But Will was a very lost young man, went into the military, I believe it was the Air Force, lived life as a very lost young man while in the Air Force. Military wasn't a good experience for him. Left the military, went back home to Michigan. The way he describes it, he was living his life socially in every other way, in a very, very inappropriate and immoral way. But before he left the military, there was a man that came around giving out Gideon Bibles to the other soldiers or airmen. And he looked at it and stuck it in a cardboard box, which, along with his other belongings, was all packed up and he took back to Michigan with him. I can't remember the length of time, but I want to say it was a year or two that he just became so despondent over his life. So despondent. And there were those who had crossed his path who were Christians, but he was pretty much disinterested. But it all came to a head when one night he was in his room feeling very, very discouraged, very directionless. For whatever reason, he recalled that someone had given him that Gideon Bible. He pulled the box out of his closet, went digging for it, and started reading it. I mean, and how do you explain, talk about change of mind, something that's totally unlike everything that went before. In his room that night, he got on his knees and prayed to receive Jesus Christ after reading through passages in that Gideon. But most Gideon Bibles have little earmarks. Read this if you want to know how to become a Christian. Read this if you want to know how to pray and that kind of thing. Well, he read that and he got on his knees and he trusted Jesus Christ and he was born again. It totally changed his life. I mean, he's in India today with his wife and children sharing the gospel. So it's often connected with the Word. Now, I want to say, when you hear someone like Pastor Brad or myself share our testimonies, it's kind of easier to see that dramatic, immediate change because Brad and I were both a couple of rascals. You remember he has shared his sin. Mine was thievery and stealing money from people. And for us, when we came to a point of realization, as the Spirit of God began to work upon us, convict us, and open our eyes, at that point, we prayed to receive Christ, and this dramatic change started to occur immediately. But we have to keep in mind that we have a variety of subjective experiences when it comes to arriving at the point of being born again. There's a variety of experiences as far as timing. If you grow up in a Christian home, it's probably something more gradual as you're maturing. You may express some kind of faith and embrace it as you're growing up to the best of your understanding. But as you get older, these things start to gel. And even though we can't always identify the exact time, somewhere along the line, the Holy Spirit does regenerate your heart. For me, it was March the 30th, 1966. I know the time. It's not necessary that you know the time. You just need to know as you're sitting here today, you have the assurance that somewhere along the line, God gave you a new heart. There's also a variety of experiences about how we respond emotionally. For some people, it's very dramatic and intense. For some people, there's a lot of tears, a lot of shame that's being let go of because of things that we've done that we feel overwhelmed with God's grace and mercy that He would cleanse us and forgive us of those things. For others, it may be much more measured and subtle. I remember after I prayed to receive Christ that night, I was being given a ride home by the person who led the meeting. And I just remember I was very quiet. I really didn't want to talk, and I wasn't sure that I understood everything that I had done, but one thing I clearly understood, I knew that what was described to me, that I was a non-Christian, that I was a sinner, and that Jesus Christ offered forgiveness, and I wanted it, and I asked for it. And there was something about that prayer, and not a whole lot was, no one said you need to start reading your Bible, you need to start going to church, you need to start praying. Nobody gave me any of those initial instructions. But I knew something profound had happened. And of course, in the days that followed, all of a sudden I'm feeling guilty about stealing donuts off the shelf at the grocery store where I was a bag boy. And all of a sudden I started to feel uneasy about the language of me and some of my friends. And the Lord just began to kind of bring these things layer after layer to my attention. But regardless of how your spiritual birth took place, how you continue to live should be consistent with Scripture. And of these things I've just been describing, a new direction, a new worldview, a new creature, laying aside things, taking up new things, a whole different orientation, a new allegiance, wanting to please God above all else, seeking Him for His will for your life, wanting to love the Lord, wanting to love His people, wanting to share the gospel. All these things are part of what is the fruit of someone who is born again. Now, certainly, we all don't just, without a bump in the road, continue on to glory. We still battle the flesh. We still battle sin. We're told not to grieve the Holy Spirit because it's possible to do that. We're told not to quench the Spirit. And those are matters of obedience. We're going to pick up with this passage next week and go on down through the famous verse 16. But to conclude for this morning, I want to read you a letter. I know this man. In fact, he still lives in our city. And I met him back very early on when he became a Christian. He was around 40 years old. And he came to Christ. And 3.5 years later, he wrote this letter to his extended family and all of his friends. And I want you to hear it because I think it capsulizes, and I think you'll resonate a lot with what he said. Yeah, that was true for me. That was true for me. But I think it does kind of just bring together in the life of one person I know all these things we've been pulling out of Scripture this morning. He wrote this letter, "Dear family, brothers, and friends, on April the 8th, 1996, I committed the rest of my life to Jesus Christ." So he's writing this 3.5 years later. "By His grace, my decision was answered by He Himself coming into my heart and life. Now, 3.5 years later, I'd like to tell you what's different about me since His Spirit has made me one of His own." And as I recall, most of his family were devout Roman Catholics, but most of them didn't have a personal relationship with Christ. "In no particular order, I've observed, 1, I thirst for God's words in the Bible. Before my rebirth, I read the Bible 2 times over, cover to cover, and remained unmoved. Now I can read a single chapter without being stopped in my tracks. I can't read a single chapter without being stopped in my tracks, stunned by the power of the message to me in my life. His word speaks to me. My faith in the Bible as God's word has been supported in many ways, but mostly by its immediate relevance and power. 2, from the very beginning, I started seeing through my eyes instead of just with my eyes. 3, when I first noticed through my new vision was sin, I really never saw it so clearly before. I was blind to it in myself and others. 4, I desire not to sin. 5, I feel bad when I sin. I really can't feel well until I've acknowledged it in prayer, confessed, asked for forgiveness, always answered, and repented, changed my ways. 6, I would be embarrassed to insanity having to repeat these steps if it weren't for the sure knowledge and grace of His love. 7, after 22 years of doing transcendental meditation, I just quit cold turkey the month after I trusted Christ. 8, I pray hard. 9, I pray for others. 10, there is a presence inside me now, not outside me. 11, every day is a struggle and a blessing. On the spiritual battlefield, it goes way beyond adventure. 12, finally, I've reckoned with the Christian ethic of love. His love is growing me from the inside out. I hope and pray that you know this love before the end. Tell me that you do. When it's true, you'll know. Knowing this man as I do and having watched this evolution in his life, it's just, and of course, I've heard, I'm sure, a few thousand of these kind of stories over the years, but I never tire of hearing of them. Because someone who is dead in sin, if they are born of the Spirit, they are made alive. And when John had commented, as I read earlier in the message today, about Nicodemus, he said he had the one who had come to him by night, but he was not yet one of them. Well, he was not one of them when he arrived, but somewhere very soon after his conversation with Jesus, he became one of them. And if you are not one of them, and you have been contemplating these things, and you have been wondering about the Christian faith and the reality of Jesus Christ, I urge you to keep searching and keep looking, listening to people who are talking to you about these things. And I implore you that not only does it give you the assurance of eternal life, it gives you the best life now. Knowing God and walking with Him and knowing that something can be done about your sinful nature and mine. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you for your grace. Even as John has told us in another place, we love because you first loved us. So we thank you for your divine initiative and that you are constantly working in the world to draw people to yourself. And Lord, I pray that we would not take these things for granted, that we as Christians who perhaps have been Christians for decades would continue to build upon and grow deeper in our understanding of what it means to be born again. And that as your Spirit continues to form and fashion us and work in our lives, I pray that we would always yield to that, that we would be saying no to sin and yes to you. Lord, we thank you for the marvel that someone who is separated from you can be adopted and brought into your family, and that we can stand before you as forgiven, and we can stand before you as justified, because of what Jesus has done in our place. And we praise you for this in his name. Amen.